The passage that we have before us this morning is from Paul's second epistle to the church at Corinth. We call it 2 Corinthians. And the chapter is one of the most interesting and curious of all the chapters Paul writes to the Corinthians. In the first book, he is addressed a whole variety of issues in the Corinthian church, one after the other, ticking them off, first, second, third, fourth, fifth. In the second epistle to Corinthians, he adds to some of the comments he made in 1 Corinthians. And by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find Paul who's writing a very intensely personal account that appears in some ways to be what was called in classic times an apologia pro vita mea, an apology, not an apology for bad behavior, but a justification of himself, his position, his authority, and his life. And when we read that and see the account, we are filled with admiration, but a bit of curiosity as to what the apostle is doing in this excruciatingly personal testimony to the people of Corinth. And that curiosity ought to be satisfied by understanding three things about this passage. First of all, his task. And secondly, his testimony. And third, his truths that he wants the people of Corinth to consider. The task, the testimony, and the truth. And we'll find, by God's grace, them relevant not only to Paul and his times, but to us and to our times. First of all, let's understand Paul's task. The task of Paul here is to expose counterfeits. As with money, where there's something genuine, there's also something counterfeit. And here, there are, in the Corinthian assembly, some false teachers who have come in and by subtlety worked their way insidiously into the body of Christ. He is intending to call them out. As he says in his own justification, such are, in verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. A true shepherd is aware of wolves. A person who is protecting a flock needs to identify threats to that flock. The Lord is a good shepherd. That's why he has both a rod and a staff. The staff has a crook on it that leads us in the right direction and safe paths. And the rod is there to beat back any wolves that want to attack our flock. And therefore, we're comforted when the Lord has both a rod and a staff. The trouble in the modern church is because there is an almost nationalized feeling of Minnesota nice. We're afraid to call out false prophets. We're afraid to call out false preachers. We're afraid to call people to make a distinction between the fakers, the people who are engaged in all kinds of chicanery, covetous practices, and identify them and clearly expose them. We see in the Bible that in almost every chapter of the New Testament, in almost every book of the New Testament, there is a serious attempt to identify a threat posed by false teachers. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about wolves in sheep's clothing and warned during his 3-year earthly ministry that many would come in sheep's clothing, looking like sheep, looking like truly genuine and sincere believers or teachers, and actually be rapacious wolves. Paul repeatedly during his epistles clearly identifies apostates, false prophets, and indeed sometimes calls them out by name. John in his epistle talks about those who left the body because they were not really of the body. And the Apostle Paul here is concerned for a flock that he helped assemble under the grace of God, and as we know from the book of Acts. He had spent 18 months coming to Corinth, fresh ground, nobody had worked there, a great cosmopolitan, sophisticated port city, and after 18 months he'd left the local church. And now, in his second epistle, he's worried about that church precisely because there are counterfeits. There are false apostles. First of all, let's understand the counterfeits. They are those false apostles who appear to be genuine Christians with some apostolic authority. They're working. They're claiming to do work in the name of Christ. They claim to be apostles of Christ. They claim to be servants of Christ. But they are doing a satanic work in the body. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. And Little Red Riding Hood Christians in the assembly don't recognize it. So first of all, we've got the counterfeit. Secondly, we have got their charges. That is to say, these particular counterfeits are playing offense against the true apostle, Paul, the man who was in at the founding of the local church, and they are accusing him. They're accusing him of being a fool. They're accusing him of being weak in preaching. They're accusing him of being false. They're suggesting that he preaches, as it were, an unsophisticated gospel. As the chapter 11 begins, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if he receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which we have not accepted, ye might as well bear with him." Now this is a group of people who say Paul is, notwithstanding his education, his brilliance, his spirituality, is somehow a little too simplistic. He's preaching salvation by the book, by the blood. He's telling people they need to get born again. And these false teachers, these counterfeits, come in with a little more subtlety and beguile the flock. And so now they're not simply preaching their own style religion, purporting to be apostles of Christ, but they have to libel and defame the Apostle Paul. They want to pull him down so they can exalt himself. And the task of Paul here is to expose these fakers. He describes the characteristics of these counterfeits. It's a pretty good sketch or profile of false teachers everywhere. He describes them in very clear terms. It says in verse 20, "For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage." That means these people have a controlling personality. They're autocratic. They're not servants of the flock. They're not helpful guides or teachers. But ultimately, they want to be in control. They're imperious. They're power hungry. They're the kind of people who want to control every aspect of your life, what you think about everything, and how you live, and whom you marry. The cult leader is interested in control. If a man bring you into bondage, they don't want people to think for themselves under the influence of the Holy Spirit and reading their Bibles. They want to be in control. Secondly, they're not only controlling, but they're covetous. If a man devour you, that means that people look at what you've got and they want it. It was said of A.A. Allen that he evaluated every tent meeting for which people had the most money and how he could get the most in his offering plate. He told the young preacher who asked, "How do I know, Brother Allen, when the Spirit is leading me to another church?" He said, "Well, when you take the last person in your tent meeting, you turn him upside down and you shake him by the ankles and no money comes out of his pockets, that's the Lord's call to another church." There's a man who's preaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in Atlanta, Georgia, now who's had criminal charges brought against him and four lawsuits for sexually abusing people in the congregation. And he took a sort of middle-class congregation and he lived like a feudal lord. Jets and a closet full of $3,000 or $4,000 suits and huge cars, and said, "Look how God has made me prosperous. He can make you prosperous too." And where did he get his prosperity? He got his prosperity from the offering plate. He looked at people as prey. He was a predator. He wanted to see people make him rich by devouring them. There are people who are false prophets who want to make themselves rich at the expense of the people they're allegedly serving. Sun Myung-moon said that Jesus failed because he was poor, even though he was a good teacher. Sun Myung-moon said now he is the new Jesus because he's going to be rich and powerful. And that's what God wants. And so he invites people who serve him to have a role in making him rich by giving him all their money. So he can have, at last count, I think 20 Rolls Royces and fly around the world in his own jet. That's amazing, the gullibility of people. If I came up to you and I said, "You know, I really want to be rich and you can have an important role in that. You can give me all your money. You can live in a hovel someplace. You can go sell fuzzy wuzzies in downtown restaurants and give it all to me." Isn't that exciting? Well, that's what was happening in this church. There are people who are not called out by faithful Christian ministers who are living like plutocrats by defrauding people and selling some kind of health, wealth, prosperity gospel simply to make themselves rich. Paul said these people are controlling. Secondly, they're covetous, they devour you. Third, they're cunning. If a man take of you, that is to say, a man takes you in. A man uses you for his own purposes. This particular Atlanta case, this man, while preaching one thing, was living a perverted lifestyle, apparently, and using his pastoral influence to entrap younger people in the congregation in sexual relationships. They're cunning. You know, you wonder how people like that have the radar to identify vulnerable people, whether boys or girls or men or women, to entrap them for their own sensual amusement and yet have them not report it to anybody for a long period of time. It's because they're cunning. The wolf who doesn't go after the sheep in wolf's clothing, but the wolf who wears sheep's clothing, he's pretty shrewd. Because he understands he's got a much better shot at the sheep if he looks like a sheep. Even if no one says, "Grandma, you have pretty long teeth." Not to worry, not to worry. It's my denture. Don't worry about it. They're cunning, controlling, covetous, and cunning. People say, "Boy, this person does miracles and they attribute it to Jesus. How can it be wrong? This person is living a very prosperous life. Those principles are really true, aren't they?" Well, I remember one healer had his wife go through the audience and interview people just kind of informally in conversation before the meeting. And then he would have a little earpiece, and she'd say, "There's a carpenter sitting in the fourth row. He has a back problem." And he'd say, "Oh, the Spirit of the living God is talking to me. I think there's a carpenter here. Where is he? Oh, the Lord is telling me he's sitting somewhere in this area. No, it's the fourth row. He has back pains. He's going to be miraculously healed." Now, someone in the audience says, "Isn't that amazing? How did he know that unless the Spirit of God was with him?" Well, because he's a faker. He's a charlatan. He's making money off the ministry. And the Apostle Paul looks at his dear brethren in Corinth, and he sees these kind of people operating among them. "Oh, look, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself." Controlling, covetous, cunning, and conceited. As Jim Jones said before he led his people down to Guyana to drink the Kool-Aid and die, he said, "Too many people of you are looking at this book rather than me for your instruction and your authority. Look at me. Don't look at this book. I'm the man of God. Look at me." Now, anybody who puffs himself up, the blowhard, the person who wants to foster a cult of personality is one of these false teachers. I remember one man said, "Who's going to be the next big leader in Christianity?" And then the magazine. And he said, and you turn the page for the ad, he had another picture of himself and said, "I am. I'm not going anywhere." Oh, that's a nice... That's the way Jesus Christ acted, right? I remember when I read the first time I had an audience with the Pope. Well, it wasn't an audience. He and I sharing thoughts. We had about 50 people in the room in the Vatican. He came in carried on staves by Swiss guards. These staves were there, and then he had this sort of like a canopy, red velvet and gold, and he had all these rings on every finger. It looked like he just visited a pawn shop, and he was throwing his water here and there, and people were crying and taking trinkets that they bought outside and hoping that a little drop of holy water would fall on their objects. Reminds me of what Malcolm Muggeridge said. When they asked him what he'd really like to do sometime, he said, "I'd like to take Jesus on a tour of the Vatican." That's not the way Jesus behaved. That's not the way followers of Jesus behave. They're arrogant. Not only conceited, not only covetous, not only cunning. But if a man smite you on the face, that is to say callous. They really don't care about people. They're insolent. They put a big show on before people, but individually they slap you across the face. These are the character traits of the people Paul is talking about. So first of all, there's a task here. We can't understand this passage unless we understand the task. More faithful people of God ought to be clear in drawing lines, not because someone has a minor disagreement with them and on some Christian issue, but for the fakers, the charlatans, the counterfeits who make money out of religion, there ought to be a way to clearly expose them. Paul does here. That's his task, to expose the counterfeit. The second thing he does is give a testimony. The testimony of Paul is given. Now, a number of aspects of that testimony are given. But let's look at just the last two verses of the chapter. "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Let's understand here what he's doing. First of all, he describes a preacher. The preacher is Paul himself. He has just been converted. He's in Damascus. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul is a great persecutor of Christians. He was an arrogant man who was working his way up, was a member of the Sanhedrin, a powerful figure within Judaism as a young man. And he took it as his personal brief to go and seek to round up Christians, have them killed, have them jailed, break up this new sect. When God came marvelously upon him on the road to Damascus in a bright, brilliant, shining light, knocked him to the ground and said, "Paul, not a good thing for you to kick against the ox goad, against the prick." And Paul got marvelously converted. And right away, Paul began preaching. Paul began describing what had happened to him. Some of the most effective preaching is a personal testimony. We're told in Revelation that we succeed, we triumph, both by the blood of Christ and by the word of our testimony. So here we have a preacher, and then we have a plot. Why do we have a plot? Because all of a sudden, when he started preaching the truth to power, the power figures in the community saw him as dangerous, and the governor under Aretas the king decided that they were going to eliminate him. And so around the ancient city of Damascus, they put a garrison of soldiers to prevent Paul from leaving the city without being arrested and likely killed. Now we know when this was. Caligula, the emperor, gave the city of Damascus to Aretas. He reigned there from 37 AD to 40. Jesus was crucified approximately 29 AD. This is probably between 37 and 40 AD. And Aretas had what was called an ethnarch, as all the kings did, some prime minister, some governor who handled all the affairs for him politically. And Aretas decided that this man was a troublemaker. He was having these meetings. He was seeking to get people saved, and he needs to be dead. So we've got a preacher, name is Paul. We've got a plot with the authorities and the army all against the Apostle Paul, and we've got a perilous escape. What do we do? All of a sudden you look out, there's soldiers everywhere. They seem to be guarding every gate of the city. Those ancient cities, as we see even to visit Jerusalem today, have specific gates around the city. You go in or go out through the gates. Everyone is guarded. He's pent up like a bird. There's no way he's going to escape. And all of a sudden he has a somewhat humiliating but perilous escape. God expects us to use prudence. Yes, there are times when Christians are martyred, but we don't go ask for it. We don't strap a suicide bomb on and say, "I'm going to go to glory by blowing myself up." And so, what happened? The believers got a basket together, tied some ropes to the basket. Under cloak of darkness, they let down the ropes, and Paul went out from a window on the outside walls of the city, down and made his escape for the beginning of a fruitful ministry. Now what's Paul saying here? Apostle Paul is saying, look, these people have claimed that I don't have right credentials. They claim they're the right apostles. And here's what they're doing. They're being covetous. They're being controlling of you, demanding that you give subservience to them. They're being crafty and cunning, covetous. They're taking their money. They're conceited, and they're callous personally. Let's look at my credentials. My entire life has been spent for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. From the very first days I became a Christian, I was in such danger that I had to be let out of the city of Damascus in a basket. And since then, look at what has happened to me for my faithful Christian ministry. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That was a cat of nine tails. Leather straps with pieces of metal or pottery on the end. In fact, often when people were beaten with the 39 stripes, they died because their skin was so ripped up. Thrice was I beaten with rods, taking actual metal rods and beating it. Once I was stoned. We know how vicious that is. People are buried to the waist and huge rocks are put on their head. We see it today sometimes in Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, what he's talking about in this particular chapter, the care of all the churches. The anxiety that he has and he feels for believers who are being threatened by false prophets. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. So here, the whole purpose of this testimony is to give his apostolic credentials. The FBI visits you. Excuse me, here's my picture, my badge. That's my credential. What's his apostolic credential? Well, the credentials of the people who are the false prophets say, look how much money I've gotten from the congregation. I'm living well. Thank you very much. I'm in control here. I'm the boss here. All those credentials of worldly vanity. Paul says, here are my credentials, what I've suffered for Christ. Those are my credentials. In my infirmities, in my weaknesses. That is my credential as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm not lying about this. So let's understand, first of all, the task. The task is to expose the counterfeit. Then his testimony is to explain his credentials. That's what he wants to do. How can they say from the very earliest day of his ministry, when he almost died, the army was after him, he had to be let out a window, all these sequences of things, he took that licking and kept on ticking, as they say, of a Timex watch, because he was so committed to Jesus. How can you say he's not a sincere follower of Christ? And third are the truths to educate the church. Paul is an educator, and he wants to educate the church in three different areas. First of all, discernment. Discernment. If Christians don't have discernment, if people want to find the right way, don't have discernment, a cunning person will get them away from Christ. In Galatians, Paul describes people who have been, as it were, under enchantments by devilishly subtle teachers. In Corinth here, he sees people who are masquerading as apostles who are winning an influence among the people. Jesus says, you be careful at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because there will be false prophets among you. They will look like sheep, but they will be wolves. You watch out for them. Peter says in his epistle, in the last days, there will be false teachers among you. They will make merchandise of you. Their eyes will be full of sin and sexual misconduct. They will offer you freedom. They'll offer you all kinds of positive things, to mislead you and take you to hell. You watch out. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, don't be gullible. These people transform themselves into angels or ministers of light. They're really doing the devil's business. You don't check your mind at the door when you come into a church and say, this is amazing. This man is a miracle worker. You use discernment. And the aspect of discernment that the Apostle Paul talks about here is to see whether people are ready to suffer for their conviction. Whether people are ready to pay a price for what they believe in walking the way of Christ. Those are his credentials, not a sense of exalting himself. So first of all, he wants to educate the church on discernment. Secondly, on danger. You know that being a follower of Jesus Christ is dangerous? Now, it's not as dangerous here as it is in Karachi, Pakistan. It's not as dangerous here as it is in some elements of Sudan. It's not as dangerous here as even in China, if all of a sudden the authorities want to make you an example. But being a follower of Jesus Christ is dangerous. Look what happened to the one we follow. He was crucified. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. Anybody who comes after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is a cross? A cross is an instrumentality of capital punishment. Paul said, I die daily. To be a Christian in any culture is to be controversial. And Paul points out all the dangers that he undertook as a Christian. Now, some people are so effete in our culture, as I said during Sunday school, they're ashamed to bow their head and pray before a meal in their high school cafeteria or in the college campus or at the employment or the downtown restaurant. They're ashamed to show that they're identified with God and give him thanks for their meal. I think that's a little too dangerous. Might hurt their reputation. They want to go silent. They want to go confidential. No, being a Christian has certain dangers attached to it. Look at Daniel. Daniel was a guy who was almost perfect. They couldn't find a blemish in his character. And where did he end up? Well, he ended up in the lion's den. Paul says, look, don't look to Christianity as some kind of easy way to heaven. If you're going to be a serious disciple of Jesus Christ, you often will have to look danger right in the face. A third truth, educating the church, not only on discernment and on danger, but on deliverance. Because there are really two things in his personal testimony. There's the great danger that he experienced at every stage of his life, and there's the great deliverance. That when you're doing God's will in God's way and relying on him, the lions can't bite you. Their mouths will be shut. The stones won't kill you. The shipwreck won't drown you. The guards at the gate won't find you. Now, that's not to say that Christians don't ultimately get martyred from time to time and go to a glorious reception by Jesus, like Stephen, whose face glowed, and he went in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus actually stood up in heaven to welcome his witness up to heaven. That happens. But God is a God also of great deliverances. How many times did the Apostle Paul dodge the bullet? Started out in Damascus, and toward the end of his life, the mob was going to tear him apart, and just at the right time, there came the Roman authority, and then there was a conspiracy of men who were going to kill him. They weren't even going to eat until they killed him, and all of a sudden, Paul's nephew overheard the plot and told Paul, who told the authorities, and ultimately he was protected and given a great guard as they went from Jerusalem to Caesarea because God had plans for him to go to Rome and preach the truth right to the imperial court. You see, God again and again delivered the Apostle Paul. They thought in Philippi that they had him jailed. And he was singing, hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord. And all of a sudden there was a shaking earthquake and the prison door opened. You remember Elisha was surrounded by the army of the Syrians. And he prayed and God blinded the Syrians. He led the whole army to the king of Israel. Apostle Paul wants to give here, by ending with this particular testimony, a tribute to the God of deliverance. The God who delivers him from these kinds of dangers is the God who delivers the sincere and seeking soul from hell. Well, some people look at 2 Corinthians 11 and say, oh, why? Is this boasting by the Apostle Paul? Is he telling us what a great guy he is? This is a little unusual in his epistles. He's talking about Jesus, and here he's talking about himself. He's defending himself. Why is he doing this? Well, because he has a task. And the task is to expose counterfeits. He's daily caring for this church, even if he's not present with them. He wants to define their characteristics, their controlling personality, their covetousness, their cunning, their ability to exploit people for their own purposes, their conceitedness, their callousness, because they're masquerading as true Christian preachers and pastors and apostles, and they're not. It's important for him to do that. And in order to do that, he wants to give a testimony. Because the testimony shows that Christianity is dangerous. And his credentials are the fact that he has, through enormous persecution and infirmities, kept the faith of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, as in every chapter that he writes, he wants to educate a local church. How important it is to be discerning and judge things by scriptures and not be gullible. How important it is to understand that accepting the gospel, being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is dangerous. That's one of the symbols of baptism. We immerse people. They die to their earthly ambitions and they rise to walk in newness of Christ. And third, we have a God who delivers. Whether Daniel in the lion's den or Paul from the king of Damascus, we have a delivering God. Well, Christianity is an exciting life. Are you a Christian today as you come to our church? Do you really know for sure that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you have those promises of deliverance in your heart? Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you signed up to work and serve Him with the rest of your life, to be totally committed to Him? If not, you can do that even this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this account of this remarkable man called Paul. We thank Thee for his care for the churches. We thank Thee for his conviction that he was not going to change no matter what dangers came into his life. We thank Thee for his concern to give people the truth so they could live by it. And now, Lord, we pray that we might understand and apply these truths in our own heart by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And I pray today for anybody who comes here not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have that testimony within that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. They've never opened the door of their heart to Jesus. As Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Lord, for people who don't know the joy of communing with the God who made them and having spiritual life, Lord, I pray that Thy very Holy Spirit might draw them to Thyself today with that everlasting love, and they might confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you've got that yearning in your heart for God, God offers you eternal life today as a free gift. You repent of your sins, you trust in Jesus, you ask Him to be your Lord and Savior, you can be saved today. And delivered not from lions or from a walled city, but from hell itself. If you don't know the Lord, why don't you invite him into your life today. You come forward and kneel down front steps. Say a simple sinner's prayer if it represents the conviction of your heart. You're a sinner. You can't save yourself. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus and his shed blood for your salvation. If you'd like to do that, why don't you do that? So I have a brief invitation today. The Spirit says, come. The bride says, come. Both the church and the Holy Spirit working in the church say, come. Is there anyone today? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, we're thankful for the gracious invitation of our God, and we pray that each one here would consider that invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.